It is a joy to be with you. My name is Chad Anderson. I'm a pastor out of Kearney. I've been pastor out at Trinity Presbyterian Church there for since 2006. And so I've known Todd and Jackie for a little while now. And I just shifted roles back in August because I'm of the personality and opinion that change is good once every 20 years or so. And so we change. With me this morning is my wife, Deborah, and my two boys, Barnabas and Stephen, and then my mom and dad who live here in Grand Island, Fritz and Kathy. We actually spent a couple of years members here in this church years ago. And so it's a joy that this sanctuary is not here when I was here. So it's a joy to be with you all and to be in this place together as well. With that, I want to open by walking through our text for this morning. We'll walk through the Gospel of John, and I will reference Amos chapter 9, though it's so familiar, I'm sure we all know it by heart. I'm just kidding. Amos is not well known. So we'll walk through some of John's Gospel together, and then we'll walk into our sermon. Let's read John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Quick side note, for those of you who are not good with math, that's a lot. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him. This is a wonderful passage, and it's not new to us, I think, in some ways here. Now, a question I have for you, though, is this. Let's say that you could work any miracle you wanted to, and that you could calm a raging storm, you could heal the sick, you could even rise from the dead, and you wanted to show the world who you were. What would you do? How would you do it? Would you turn water into wine? Fascinating, isn't it? John says that this is the first of Jesus' signs. This is the first way that Jesus shows who he is. And it strikes me somewhat odd, but wonderfully glorious. Jesus turns water into wine, and John says this is the first of his signs. I think there must be something more going on in this story, don't you think? That maybe our eyes don't see initially. And that's why I want to read Amos as well. Because I think there's a backstory in the Old Testament that helps us understand what in the world is Jesus doing at this wedding in Cana of Galilee? Why is he doing this? I mean, it's not good when the wine runs out, but what is the deal? So we're going to dive into that just a little bit. And what we're going to see, I think, is that we're going to look to the master of the feast, who takes up the story that the old prophets have told. And he fulfills that story from the Old Testament in himself. Where sin and the fall, redemption and reconciliation of the world are shown by this act of changing water into wine, because it reveals Jesus for who he is. And you know who he is? He's the master of the feast. The story of John's gospel, it unfolds beautifully. It just elevates you, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then that story of John's gospel gets very earthy. Because what does he say? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then we enter the story even further as the prophet, the baptizer. There's a different John that comes to the scene here. And he smells of earth, of honey, and of wrath. And he aims the eyes of his hearers both inward to the soul and then upward to God when he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's pointing out to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." From his lips, warning and salvation are spoken. His word is shown forth in the baptismal waters pouring from his hand, pointing to one who is greater than him. He says, "Who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire." That's the master of the feast. And he comes baptizing with the Spirit and fire. Jesus is the Word. He is the creator of the cosmos who invades earth. And he acknowledges here at the very end of chapter 1 in John's Gospel. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's saying, "I'm the link between heaven and with earth. And I come as the salvation of the world." And you love this. It's cosmic, isn't it? It takes you out of the ordinary in the daily life. And then what's the very next line that John gives us? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples." It's like, it reads like Jesus is the very Word of God, and then you take a right hand off Highway 30, a right turn off of Highway 30, and you come to the wedding reception, okay? That's what it reads like, isn't it? But what in the heck is going on here? Well, we know the gospel story, and I love "on the third day." That's where, do you see that? The very first line here? It's already an echo that tells us something big is going on in this chapter here. Because we know the story of John's gospel where it ends, and there's a different third day, isn't there? And that's when Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. So already here, there's a hint by John's telling. There's something about dying and rising again at this wedding. It's a day, the third day is consummated at the end of the book with a three-day death and then resurrection. So I want us to hear the echo of that resurrection life now. Not in the abstract, but at the very least, it shows us that Jesus comes as the resurrection life pressing into the present moment of the mundane. He's just at a wedding. We do it every weekend. It happens. But Jesus invades. Verse 3 says this, "When the wine ran out," I know, you can feel it. Tragedy has struck. "The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" So this tells, there's got to be something behind this story, doesn't there? The interaction between Jesus' mom and what's the big deal about the no wine thing here. So there is a lot. But what we'll see Jesus as the master of the feast, and he comes bringing wine, an abundance of wine. His salvation is a feast of wine and good food. The prophet Amos provides part of that story in the Old Testament where God has been fostering famine, and then he blesses with feast. There's famine due to sin, and then there's feast that's called his salvation, his blessing. Now, we all know that wine can be abused, alcohol can be abused, so it's not about that. But the Bible does use the imagery of wine as a sign of blessing and of a fecundity of fruit. So let's, if you have, I think, Amos 9 in your bulletins there, I just want to read from verses 13 and 14 to start with. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." Oh, isn't that beautiful? Oh, this is the time of planting here. Can you imagine watching that, the planter followed up with the harvester? Barely got to the end of the row and they're already harvesting the crops. And "the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruins of the cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." What does salvation look like in the Old Testament? It looks like mountains dripping with sweet wine, with the fields overflowing and the harvester overrunning the planter. These final verses of the prophet Amos here, they read like an oasis in a burned and barren desert. We have to see them as a table that's in a wilderness. God, in his final word from Amos's lips, speak to redemption as a feast for those who await him. They're in a place where they must await the arrival of the master of the feast. Because if you're to read the first 8.5 chapters, it's pretty bleak. There's judgment, there's wrath. But we see here the gospel in this way. The gospel is simply awaiting the master of the feast and his wine of salvation. That's the gospel story from the end of Amos here. Awaiting the master of the feast and the wine of his salvation. Now, Amos was a shepherd in a village named Tekoa. It would be, you know, from Hastings to Grand Island. That's Tekoa to Jerusalem. Wonderful place. And he's called by God, raised as a prophet. It's not a very lucrative career, and it's often life-threatening because he preaches things like wrath, and he preaches wreckage throughout his whole letter to these, throughout his whole prophecy. But he also gives whispers of redemption in the midst of that. So what I want you to picture is this shepherd who comes as a lion, roaring out wrath and warning. In fact, that's what chapter 1, verse 2 says. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers. This is the lion, or a lion, of the tribe of Judah. And he comes roaring. The master first warns enemies and then beloved alike. So if we were to read through some of the first chapters of Amos, which we're not doing because you'll fall asleep enough just with my preaching. We don't need to read boring prophets as well. What you would see is that Amos is preaching to all of the surrounding nations who are picking on and persecuting Israel and Jerusalem. Damascus is named, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. It would be like Pastor Todd railing against Kansas and Colorado and South Dakota and Iowa, because all of these are going around and persecuting Israel. And the thing is, you've got at this point in history, you've got the kingdom that's divided, Judah down south, and you've got Israel up north. And estranged brothers down south, Judah, even get warned by God. And they're saying, God says to them through Amos, I will send fire upon Judah, devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. The lion's share of warning and wrath, however, throughout Amos's prophecy is reserved for those up north in Israel. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. I will punish you for all your iniquities. So Amos roars like a lion. Judgment of God is difficult to imagine as we read the Old Testament prophets, and often emotionally repulsive. Even though wrath of God is justified and it's poured out to refine those he loves, the book of Hebrews says what? That they suffer. Why? Because it's for discipline that you have to endure. Even in the suffering, God is treating you as sons and daughters, forming you, conforming you to the image of his son. So Amos was poking and prodding the sheep of Israel to correct deadly wandering. He's warning enemies and beloved alike to endure the infernal breath of a prophetic roar. Excuse me. Both enemies and beloved alike, they need to hear a hard word from this lion of the tribe of Judah, because enemies here are given another chance to turn, to repent, to bend the knee. And the beloved Judah and Israel are given the same opportunity. That God is present, he is just, and the innocent will one day be vindicated. But be warned, you must turn to him, you must repent and follow him. This is the story of the gospel. Unless those whom God has loved and called to himself, unless they too repent and turn to God and worship him, unless they give themselves to him for the good of others, they will endure the same wrath as enemies of God. What's interesting is that the whole time that Amos is prophesying, he's anticipating that a master of a feast is coming. And salvation will come when he arrives. And that salvation will look like wine running down the mountains. 8.5 chapters, enemies of God are warned because they've threatened and persecuted God's people. But what of Israel? It reads the same way. It's the same warning for God's enemies, now for God's people, because they have become enemies through their sin. What are they charged with? God lists the sins. You have oppressed the poor, he says. You have crushed the needy. You sell the righteous for silver. You trample the head of the poor. Altars of sacrifice are given to false gods. You feast with one another to idolatrous gods and idolatrous ways. There is a famine of righteousness in the land, and it rivals the time of Ruth and Naomi. It rivals the time of Joseph as he reigned in Egypt. It rivals the time of Elijah as it rained not for 3 years. See, God judges often with famine. The land responds and it weeps. But a feast is coming for those who turn back to God. And the land bears not only judgment, but it bears redemption. What would redemption look like in Amos? If you read through his prophecy sometime, what you do is you read through, what would salvation look like? What would a new life look like in Amos's world? And that's where we're going. We're moving there. Amos's prophetic story repeatedly images God's wrath as fire and famine on the land and on his people. And he calls his people back time and again. And he says, I disciplined you, and yet you did not turn back. Here's what Amos says several times throughout. He says this from God's voice. He says, I gave you lack of bread, and yet you didn't turn back. I withheld rain, and you drank. You were not satisfied, and yet you did not turn back. I struck you with blight and mildew, sent pestilence, killed your young men with a sword, and yet you did not return to me. I overthrew you, yet you did not return to me. It's a hard, hard word. But yet they failed time and again to turn back. To live well, we need prophetic imagination. And that's why we come to Amos today. We need our imaginations fired up with the language of our prophets, where salvation is not really just about following a list of rules, only that, the following the law. But it is what? It is imaged as a feast to be enjoyed. To live well, we need this prophetic imagination. So as the prophecy begins to come to a conclusion, so chapter 9, verse 9, I believe you have that in your bulletins there, you can read this. It says this, for behold, I will command and strike and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Well, if that were the end of the story, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? If that were the end, if that was it, if that is the sum total of God's judgment and wrath poured out, that is a bleak tale. A judgment is harvest shaken out. Creation used by God to thwart evil and condemn the unjust, to silence the liar. What does sin look like? The sin doesn't look just like, hey, there's a person across the aisle that I disagree with. There's an addiction that has ruined my life or the life of those I've loved. There's neglect all around. This is what we call sin. It is that. But sin looks like it's famine. It's barren land. It's absence of God. It's a benevolent master. And God says throughout this whole time, unless you repent, you know, God's grace. Is it sufficient? Is it sufficient to turn us? So that final word here turns to verse 11. It says, in that day, what day was that? In the day that he renders judgment. In that day, I will raise up the booth or the house of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as the days of old. So we start to breathe a sigh of relief. There's hope here in the midst of all of this difficult words of verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming. The days are coming. What do we look for? Well, we look for a feast. Again, 13 through 15 here, I'll read it here, says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader the grapes of him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. What do we look for? We look for a feast where the created order will again bear fruit, glorious in its fecundity, where the fruited tree will blossom, the ripe field will give grain, the pregnant vineyard will sing as the grapes are treaded out and the wine begins to flow. and the beauty of all of these things of creation. It's, they're singing a song that says, we are not him, but we are the mere pointers. Don't look to the field. Don't look to the crop. Don't look to the vineyard. Don't look to the wine. Look to the giver, the master of the feast. Our world is in need of a master, of a continual feast on the good things of God. When will God's master of the feast come? And this is the connection. This has been a long story, so thanks for bearing with me. But it's a long story to get back to John chapter 2, isn't it? But do you see the connection? Are you starting to see the connection? Because in Jesus, the master of the feast has come. What is his first sign showing? The master of the feast is here. And the salvation, the wine of salvation will flow. So if we go back to John chapter 2, and we read those words again on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited. Jesus was also invited. What's it say about this feast here? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is Amos's situation. This is Amos's story. There was no wine. This is the land that God has promised. The fruit and abundance would come. When what? When the booth of David is raised up. But here, at this feast, they have no wine, and the wine has run out. And don't you love the interaction between Jesus and Mary? What is this to do with me? My time has not yet come. But what does Mary say? Did you see verse 5? She said to the servants, do whatever he says. Now, isn't that what you want out of mom? I love the confidence. It's my son. Listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. Go fill those things up with water. Whatever he says. Verse 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of wine. It's a lot of wine. You know, 6 times 30 is about 180, right? Okay? That's a lot of wine. They go fill them up with water. Okay? And so he does. They do that. And Jesus said, fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. He said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it out. Hills will flow with it, said Amos. The fruit of the vine, the treader will overcome the harvester even. The fruit of the vine will overflow with wine of salvation. And here he gives the sample, a taste to the master of the feast who is leading this wedding celebration. But the wedding celebration has no wine. Verse 9 and 10 then record this. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants of the who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, and then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now we don't see the master of the feast bowing his knee here. But what's the highest praise that a chef can get? Satisfying, correct? And what is wine but the human hands prepare it from all the hard work? And what's for one who prepares wine, what would be the most satisfying? This is the good wine. This is praise and adoration of the master of the feast, the true master of the true and lasting feast. Verse 11 again concludes this. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. It's where he manifests his glory. This is the beautiful piece of it. He manifests a first sign. Why water to wine? Because what does he do next? He goes into the temple and he turns over the tables and basically stops what was temple worship at the time. And he cleanses it. And he says, no longer is this going to be the way to worship, but I am the true temple, he says. But before he even enters there, what does he do? He comes as the master of the feast. And he brings with him the wine of salvation. It's a clear sign here for those who have eyes to see. and a word of salvation to those who have ears to hear. The master of the feast has come. More than the lamb who was slain, more than the suffering servant who died on the cross, more than the final and lasting sacrifice, Jesus has come bringing the wine of salvation, and he has brought it full, to the brim, to the overflowing. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have life to the full. See, the picture of salvation here is not less than the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus for our sins. It's not less than lives in grace maturing in the image of God. It's a flourishing in his commands for sure. God and his people here are imaged forth as members of a wedding feast, feasting on the wine of his salvation. His salvation is pictured as a feast brought unearned from our master to the lowest of the low, to the least of these. Though at the beginning of John's gospel we ask, what will it cost? What will it cost for the master of the feast to bring the wine of salvation to the whole world? What will it cost? We have a little bit of hint in his interaction with Mary, where he says, what has this to do with me? My time has not yet come. Have you wondered about that? It feels a little bit rude. But have you wondered about what time is he referring to? John talks about him revealing his glory, but what time is he talking about? Throughout John's gospel, you'll hear Jesus say, my time has not yet come. And the time he refers to throughout John's gospel is what? His betrayal, his suffering, his death. Even at this wedding, Jesus is envisioning his own wedding where he will be married. He will be wed. He, the bridegroom, will one day be wed to his wife, his bride, the church. But what cost? When his time comes, he will suffer, he will die, and he will be married. And at that point, we look to the hills and we say, there is no wine flowing from the hills. We look to the field, there is no treader, there is no planter, there is no harvester, it is only famine. But I tell you this, one day, the master of the feast will come again. Here in John 2, we have but a taste of it, a glimpse of it, that he comes, but he promises to come again. How can we trust that this master of the feast is good? Because he turns water into wine. He is the fulfillment of all that the salvation of the Old Testament pointed to. The grape harvest is vast in him. The wine rolling down hills is a river of joy and a water of rest. What does that mean for us? It means that our primary call is to be servants of the master of the feast. We say to him time and again, you have saved the good wine until now. Which gives great confidence that God does what? That he uses ordinary means like you and me, made whole in Jesus Christ, to allow others to feast on him. We are not the answer. We are but mere pointers. Water to wine is like you and me reconciling with one another to helping the poor, the widow, the orphan, ordinary people in our ordinary lives accomplishing great things through our master's grace. Now we walk with those like Amos. We walk with those like those in Cana of Galilee,